Let's turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 5, verse 24, where we're going to just cover the last few verses of chapter 5 as we get into a study of chapter 6 of Daniel today. We saw last week that there is a point in which God sees that the foolishness of man reaches a point where they've crossed the line. It's like God draws a line in the sand, and he says, you can conquer Jerusalem, you can take away the temple treasures, because my people Israel have sinned against me. I'll let you, Nebuchadnezzar, and the Babylonians destroy Jerusalem, destroy the temple, carry stuff away. But on the night that they then took those temple treasures out and started drinking wine and praising the gods of the Babylonians, that's when God said, okay, that's enough. It's all over. And see, the miraculous thing about God's sovereignty is that they're drinking inside their city walls and partying and getting drunk and probably all kinds of other fleshly things. But unknown to them, for months, the Medo-Persian Empire has been rising in power as God has ordained them to, raised up a man, Cyrus. And Cyrus is right outside the walls with his armies, and Darius there too, and they're blocking up the river that goes into the Euphrates River that flows through Babylon to conquer them that night. So in other words, God knew that Belshazzar was going to mock God, one time too many, before the world began. And he's raising up Cyrus, and he goes, okay, tonight, Daniel's, we're going to see as a review, God writes on the wall, and Daniel says, this means you're going to die tonight. But he didn't die that night just because that night he has a party with God's temple treasures and praises the gods of the Babylonians. God knew it was going to happen and had it all planned out. It was all working out to his glory. And today, nothing's surprising to God. Our elections are not surprising. What people do, it's all heading towards the day that Jesus says enough to the entire world. And Jesus rides triumphantly back to planet Earth, sitting on the white horse, with a sword of the Spirit in his mouth, and he says, world, enough. And he's going to deliver this world from the foolishness of man. So we see this sovereignty of God, and he uses the prophets and everything else to accomplish his goals. And so today we're going to see that when the Medo-Persians do conquer Babylon in one night and start to get into power, Daniel instantly becomes one of the three governors of all the empire of Persia. We don't see in Daniel, why would that happen? Why would Daniel, who's just a Jew that's living inside the Babylonian walls, when Persia conquers, why does he get to be number three governor? And we're going to look at some other scriptures to understand that profound reality that then bugs his co-governors and workers, and they deceive the king and cause Daniel to be thrown into a lion's den. So this is our chapter of Daniel in the lion's den today. But we're going to look at some other scriptures that help understand, I hope, appreciate the sovereignty of God in just putting so many things together to accomplish his will through history. So in Daniel 5:24, it says, while they're, Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, is, having his party, a finger of the hand of God writes on the wall, then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the inscription that was written, meaning, tekel, yefarsin. This is the interpretation of each word, meaning, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And Perez is a Hebrew of the Arabic of yefarsin. And so he's just using that. In fact, Shimon Peres, it's interesting. Shimon Peres is the president of Israel today. And he has worked behind the scenes for years to try and divide the land of Israel to give to the Palestinians as part of the peace process. And his name means divide. Kind of interesting little sidelight. So your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom, because Belshazzar was actually his dad was the real ruler. He was just ruling over Babylon while his dad was out of town in Arabia, and so he's only able to make Daniel the third ruler. That very night, as I said last week, in October of 539 BC, we know from history, Daniel's close to 80 years old, So Daniel was an 80-year-old man when he went before Belshazzar and said, that's the writing on the wall, this is what it means, you're going to be destroyed tonight. Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain that very night. Darius, the Mede, received the kingdom being about 62 years old. And so it said that he made a proclamation, verse 29, concerning him that he should be the third ruler. So the word went out that night. Daniel's the third ruler of the country. And you know, I'm wondering if Cyrus's armies and Darius outside the wall were hearing, what are they saying? Who's that? Write down Daniel's name. He's somebody we have to get to when we get in the town. Because they would have been hearing that proclamation while they're working to stop up the river. They had diverted the river of Euphrates, we know from history, from historians, so that they dried up the river going through the city and they were able to sneak under the gate and go in and conquer Babylon in one night because they're all drunk too. And so this proclamation is being made, and they would have, at that point, they would have known there's something about this Daniel. And so the historical records also say that there was a man named Gubaru, who was a Mede. He was appointed by King Cyrus to be ruler over Babylon, and he would have been about 62 based on records. So even though it says Darius is a kind of king term, that you know it's not like necessarily his name. There was many Dariuses, and it's a royalty name. And so it might have been this Gubaru. There's not much known about this guy in history. There's not much else written, and there's a lot of confusion in the history about him. And it's very possible because of what happens in this chapter that there's not much written about him, as we will see. So let's turn to Daniel chapter 10, verse 20, because I want to point out some behind-the-scenes things happening that are recorded in other sections of Scripture. So we're going to go to Daniel. We're going to go to Isaiah. We're going to go to Chronicles and Kings to just see some of what's playing behind the scenes. So in Daniel chapter 10, verse 20, and Daniel chapter 10 talks about these angels coming to give Daniel some information he was praying for. I want to know something. And angels are sent by God, but they're hindered in getting to Daniel because they're fighting in the spiritual realm. Isn't it? I mean, we just don't fully appreciate what the Bible communicates to us, not just here, but in Revelation chapter 12 and other places, that there is a hardcore angelic battle going on behind the scenes. And there are angels that are assigned to the leaders of countries to try and bring destruction against the people of the earth. There's angels of God who are sent to try and thwart the angels in charge of countries from doing their evil deeds. And I imagine, based on the Word of God, that God sends angels to accomplish it. He goes, you go and you have victory over Satan's angels that are dealing with what Persian and you know the Medes are trying to do. And make sure Cyrus gets in there, make sure Darius gets in there, and help those guys out with what they're doing. Because I've named them 150 years earlier in this prophecy in Isaiah. And there's angelic things. And the demons of Satan must have been trying to kill Cyrus and kill Darius. Keep them. Let the Babylonians keep worshiping their gods. And don't let Israel go back into the promised land. And so there's spiritual wickedness going on in high places, the scripture says. And here's proof of it in Daniel. Then he said, do you know? This is an angel speaking to Daniel. And he said, do you know why I have come to you? And now I, an angel, we know from verse 12 and 13 earlier, must return to fight with the prince, and it means that this prince here is a demonic angel, the prince of Persia, a demonic angel of Persia trying to thwart the plans of God. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. And Greece was a rising empire, and it was being also governed by spiritual forces behind the scenes. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these. No one else is fighting me against these heavy hitter demons except Michael, you know, meaning the archangel Michael, your prince, and he is the archangel Michael in charge of protecting the people of the Jews. That's why he said your prince. Also, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him, and now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer, and then he goes on. So he sits there, and Daniel, let me just tell you. Let me give you my resume. I was the one helping Darius and Cyrus do their thing, to come into power, to protect them from Satan. And we're going to see that the first thing Cyrus does is he issues a decree. Now the Jews can return back to Jerusalem. They can go and rebuild their temple. And if Satan was able to thwart Cyrus in doing that, then it wouldn't have happened. So an angel was put in charge of seeing this happening. So we know that the night that Cyrus's armies and Darius are coming into the city and Belshazzar is dying, all that was being orchestrated by God to accomplish his purposes. Now let's turn to Isaiah chapter 44, verse 24. And this is so amazing that, in this section of Isaiah, written 150 years before Cyrus comes on the scene, Isaiah was a prophet to Israel about 150 years before the Babylonian captivity, and about 700 B.C. And Isaiah the prophet was inspired by God to write about Cyrus. Doesn't even exist. Hasn't even been born. It's 150 years before he's been born. And I'm convinced, although the book of Daniel does not say, I'm going to just tell you where I'm going with this. When Daniel was there as an 80-year-old man, when Darius and Cyrus's armies conquered Babylon that night, who's this Daniel guy? We heard some decree or whatever, and they find out about Daniel. And Daniel would have been able to say, well, yeah, that handwriting on the wall, they asked me to interpret that. That was the hand of God that did that. And, oh, by the way, I've been searching the scriptures, been reading Jeremiah and been reading Isaiah and everything. Isaiah said, you're coming. We heard about the Cyrus armies coming. I knew you were coming. I knew that you, as the Medes and Persians, were going to conquer the Babylonians. Because the God that I serve is the God who knows the end from the beginning and names you so that you will know that there is a true God. And we miss that by reading Daniel. I'm convinced it must have happened because of how they elevate Daniel to this position. So, the death of the first world empires happened in one night, and now Cyrus and Darius are on the scene, and now this is what Daniel would have been able to show them, a prophet written 150 years previous to them. Thus says the Lord, using the Hebrew term Yahweh. Whenever you see L-O-R-D capitalized in your study Bible, it means the most significant, all-powerful name is used for God, Yahweh. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer. Now, who do we know redeems us, meaning buys us back from our trespasses and sins? Who's our Redeemer? What do we know from the New Testament? Jesus. This is a deity of Jesus here. If Jesus is our Redeemer, then he's also our Lord, because the Lord says, I'm your Redeemer. I'm the one who buys you back out of slavery. And he who formed you from the womb, when does life begin, according to the Bible? And he's about to talk to Cyrus. He's about to say, I'm God. I'm the one who redeems. I'm the one who formed you, Cyrus, in the womb of your mother. I formed you. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by itself. As I mentioned the other day, history says that there was some star that appeared, probably a comet, at the time that all this is going on. And so God might have been just saying, and I throw that stuff up there in the heavens. I know the comets and the stars that everybody's been so wigged about. What's that comet? What's that star that's up there? I'm the guy that does that. God's saying, I'm the all-powerful one. Who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backwards and makes their knowledge foolishness. I'm the God who says astrologers are useless. Keep your money. Don't go to them. Don't go to the crystal ball gazers. Now, what had Belshazzar originally done over the handwriting on the wall? He asked all of his astrologers, what's the deal? They couldn't tell him. And then he says, okay, and then his stepmother says, get this Daniel guy. He really knows. And so then Cyrus would have been, and Darius would have been aware of this totally. This is the story of what happened in the city just before we conquered. Belshazzar asked for the astrologers. They couldn't. They asked for this Daniel, and he told them what it meant. And he says, tonight your kingdom is being destroyed. And how did Daniel know we were outside the wall, just getting ready to sneak in as soon as the water was diverted to a different place, that the river was dried up?
How did he know?
So God is saying, because I don't let Satan's servants know the future. I don't let them. And they will not ever, astrologers and crystal ball gazers and palm readers, will never ever get off of Esquire magazine into the mainstream, because they are thwarted by God. They are shown to be madmen. They don't understand the future. Verse 26, who confirms the word of his servants? The word of his servants are his prophets, who confirms the words of the prophets like Daniel. What Daniel says and what the true servants and prophets of God say always happens, and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited in the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places. God is now saying, I have said in my prophecy that Israel, my people, will be carried off into captivity. They will be there for 70 years, and then they will return to the land. Guess what? I'm going to make it happen. And now he's about to tell Cyrus, because I'm going to make you do it. Then he, look at this following verse, he says, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Now, again, history has it that Cyrus's armies were able to divert the Euphrates off into this other low area, and in the time that it was diverted, they were able to sneak under the gate. And God says, I'm going to let the rivers dry up, because that's going to let you get the city of Babylon. Then Daniel's going to show you this verse that was written 150 years earlier. You're going to go, how in the world could that have happened? That this is all written down, naming me in the next verse. And then that same God tells me, go build Jerusalem. So verse 28, who says to Cyrus? Again, can you imagine reading a book written 150 years ago that talks about you and what you're going to do? Would you think that maybe it was from a divine power much bigger than you? And so Cyrus would have been a wise man to say, who says to Cyrus, he is my shepherd and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. You know what Cyrus did? Very wise man. He said, you Jews go back to Jerusalem and rebuild it and build your temple. This God who writes about me, talks about drying up a river, talks about the heavens, tells me to go say, build Jerusalem. Yeah, I think, go build Jerusalem. And it's not just that that happens. We're going to find out that Daniel gets thrown into a lion's den. And they would have heard the story about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego getting thrown into the fiery furnace by Nebuchadnezzar. They've already heard about how Nebuchadnezzar went nuts for seven seasons, whatever that was. And then his mind was restored to him, and he told the world to glorify the true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Jews. He abandoned the gods of the Babylonians because he knew only this God is God. They would have heard that. But they would still be doing their you know, Medo-Persian God thing and their power thing. But here he's face to face with God fingering him and his name. By the way, the Antichrist is also fingered. We know from Scripture what his name will add up to be in the Hebrew and the Greek, using the numbers of the Hebrew and Greek. It'll be 666. We know that. God has fingered him. Only he isn't going to be wise like Cyrus and say, well, maybe I should repent. He will instead give his life to serving Satan and destroying God's people. Let's turn to Isaiah 45:1, because this isn't the only place. God made it very, very clear to Cyrus what he was supposed to do. And we are taking this time so that we can more fully appreciate the chapter on Daniel in the lion's den as we go through this. So 45:1, it says, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of the secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. I can only imagine what that would have been like for Cyrus to sit down and read these scrolls from Daniel. I'm calling you by name that you might know. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, God has chosen to use the Jewish people till the end of time and the portion of the so-called Christian church that rejects God's continuing choice of the nation of Israel. The people of Israel are fighting God. God has elected them to be his witness people throughout history. At times, their judgment is a witness to us. Don't be like them, which we're in right now. But he has held on to them, and he will use them until the very end. And the church has not replaced Israel. And we must avoid those who think that we have, because he says that they're my elect. I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. You know, he didn't name Cyrus because Cyrus was a believer in Yahweh. You don't know me, but I know you, and I'm going to use you, even though you're a non-believing pagan. I'm going to use your kingdom. I'm going to raise up your power because I know what your power and your kingdom will do in my purposes and history. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Do you know that there is no other? Do you worship the only true and living God? I hope so. I hope there's nobody in here sitting there going, well, I'm not so sure. I kind of like Mommy Earth. I'm worshiping Mommy. Mommy Earth was created by the Almighty God who breathed all the atoms into existence that created this whole thing to come together in this perfectly balanced solar system in this universe that's made for discovery of this Almighty God that's all-powerful. Why worship the creation when we can worship the Creator who made everything? Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 22. I know this is a lot of skipping around here, but it's going to help us to understand chapter 6 a little bit more fully when we get there. So again, as you're turning to 2 Chronicles 36, this is a very basically of the history of the kings. And you know, again, Cyrus and Darius have heard all this stuff, and this is what happens in 2 Chronicles 36, 22. It says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. And again, what we know from history is Cyrus was in Babylon within days of Darius leading Cyrus's armies in breaching the walls and conquering. So it's a Medo-Persian empire. Darius the Mede, but Cyrus was really the rising power of the Persian Empire, and together, and basically the Medes became part of the Persian Empire. So now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, and Isaiah also, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth, and the Lord God of heaven has given me. All the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. God has commanded me to tell the Jews to go build, and so I'm going to do that. And you can tell, even though he doesn't personally himself worship God. All those of you that really follow that God, go ahead and go do it. And so we saw in Isaiah that Cyrus was told to do it. And Cyrus says, the real God told me to do this. He has a mental knowledge of the real God, but he himself apparently does not truly believe. And as we've emphasized in the previous weeks, oh, I pray there's nobody here that has a mental knowledge of Jesus. That also hasn't, at one point in your life and then for the rest of your life, you are the true and living God. You were sent of the Father, Yahweh. You were the creative, you were the one that spoke. You're the Word of God. You're the one that spoke the universe into existence, and you humbled yourself. You didn't consider it robbery to humble yourself and become a man to die in my place on death row, to make a way so that I didn't have to stand before God and judge for my own sins, which I deserve. Instead, you made it so that my sins can be placed on you, and you were judged 2,000 years ago on a cross. And how could I be so foolish as to reject that perfect salvation plan and supreme act of love of the Father, that he would so love me that he would send you even while I was yet a sinner? He sent you to die for me. I'm going to humble myself before you and worship you all my life and be willing to die in behalf of serving you in this corrupt world that hates you and rejects you, as you told us that they would. But narrow is the way that leads to everlasting life, and few that find it, but wide is the way that leads to destruction. I don't want to go the wide way of the foolish. I want to go the narrow way of finding everlasting life. But Cyrus, he just knew it. You're sitting here today, you're hearing about this. God, you either think this Bible is a bunch of garbage and you were just drugged here by somebody, or you know in your mind he's the truth. What are you doing with it? Please, while there's still time, worship Jesus. Love him. Follow him till the day he takes you home. I was hunting this week, and I don't just come up with spiritual analogies just to justify hunting, but it helps. This time of year, the deer, they're called, they're in the rut. Normally the male deers, which you're allowed to hunt, during earlier in the season, they're hunkered down. They hear rifle shots. They're watching. They don't want to die. They want to grow to live another day. But when the rut season comes, all they want to do is chase some doe, and they start to lose the reality of their watchfulness. And so all of a sudden they're being stupid and unaware and unwatchful and just chasing, and it's so much easier as a hunter to get them. We sit there and we realize that so many in the world are just chasing the pleasures of this world to the detriment of their souls and their life. The wise realize there's an enemy of our soul that is trying to kill us. He's out in the woods, and if you aren't just looking and watching and smelling and paying attention and realizing that, he might put something tantalizing in front of your face so that you'll go up to the little feed station and because he knows you want it and you're going to go there, and then he's going to shoot you. So we've got to do more than just know about God. We have got to follow him, though the rest of the pleasures of the world are constantly calling at us to go after the things of the world to be destroyed. So going back to Daniel 5, verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, because of his foolishness, the king of the Chaldeans, was slain. The Persians came in to the city, and they started running people through with the sword. By some divine decree of God, Daniel was not one of them. And in verse 31, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So this 62-year-old has been put in charge by Cyrus, and he's in there, and he runs into 80-year-old, probably 80 years old, Daniel. And here's all this stuff. I'm convinced he was told all that we have just read. In chapter 6, verse 1, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom and over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one. Again, how does Daniel get to be one of the three governors that's over 120 satraps over the whole? He's the third governor. Why? He's just an 80-year-old. No, he's more than an 80-year-old man. And somehow Darius knows that. And it must have been because he knew about the handwriting on the wall, Isaiah, etc. And that the satraps might give account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. He wanted faithful men. He wanted people that feared. Had an internal fear. Daniel had a fear of God. Then Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and the satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. Gave thought to making Daniel VP, vice president. And, think about this. Let's read verse 4 and then think about it. So the governors and the satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Because of our recent elections, think about this in light of that. These idol worshippers, these satraps, these rulers of Babylon, and that had been ruling over Babylon, these wise men, they're worshiping their gods, they're doing their thing, and they're finding out that Darius, he wants to make this Daniel vice president. And now there's this hatred that he's a Christian. Not by the true sense of the Christian back then in the Old Testament, but He's a fear of that God, Yahweh. We don't like people that like the true God. We don't like people that are Christians. What can we dig up on him? Let's send the media out and go look at his records and look at what he's done, and we'll find he must have stolen a dime somewhere along the line. He must have embezzled something. He must have gotten a bribe somewhere. He must have said something, like, when I found out about this bridge being a waste, I sent all the money back to Washington, D.C. Oh, no, he didn't. No, she didn't. And, oh, we got something. We can start bringing them down. They couldn't find a thing on Daniel. And Satan wants to get something on you so then he can whisper into your neighbor or your coworker and stuff. In fact, ask yourself, if you were to be someday tapped for VP, for vice president, and the media pounced on everything that you've ever done, how would you fare? You know what God would want? God would want us to fare well. And you never know what God's going to use you for. So let that just be another one of those things that you put the fear of God in your mind. You know, and even a Christian should be able to apply for a job, and the boss would say, why should I hire you over somebody else? Well, because I fear God. Well, what's that got to do with anything? Well, you know, some of the other coworkers, they might not show up because they went out and got high on methamphetamines or got drunk, and I fear God, and so I don't drink, I don't get drunk. I go to bed early because I know that you're going to be paying me a wage for, you know, an hour worked is going to be an hour earned, and so I want to work tomorrow. I don't want to be sleeping off some hangover and being sick. And when I call and tell you that I'm sick, it's because I'm sick, and I don't want you to get your other people sick. It's not because I have to go to a golf tournament or I'm, you know, going to go someplace. I'm going to tell you the truth. And I'm not going to this, and I'm not going to that. And the boss goes, wow, I could get all that by hiring you? See, this was Daniel. That's the way Daniel was. They couldn't find a thing on him. And so they said, then these men said, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Look at it this way. If Christianity were outlawed here in America today, could you be convicted in a court of law? Because they knew if we can somehow deceive the king into passing a law against the way this guy worships his God, then we know that we can get him in jail. Actually, we can get him thrown into the lion's den. So if they passed a law against Christianity, serving Jesus, you can't read your Bible, would all of your coworkers go, we got him. We know he reads his Bible during lunch. We know he loves Jesus. We know he doesn't get involved in the things of the world. So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said to him, King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom and the administrators and the satraps and the counselors and the advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. So what did they do? They lied to him. They said, all of the governors, all the satraps agree that you need to make a decree. Nobody gets to worship anything but you for 30 days. Appealing to the pride of men, which is very easy to predict what's going to happen. Now, O king, establish a decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter. Now, see, this is what's different than Babylon. But Babylon was a first world empire ruled by Nebuchadnezzar, the dictator of all dictators. He says, you live, you die, you die. If he makes a rule today, he can change it tomorrow, and nobody's there to tell him otherwise. If somebody tries to tell him otherwise, he tells them, kill him too. But now the Medes and the Persians come along. Now this is world empire governed by law. As soon as the king himself signs the law, now the king is no longer above the law. See, the Persian influence of world history has influenced us. Is the president of the United States above the law? Technically, nobody is above the law. That started with the Persians. And it's still part of our society today. Now a king established a decree. Things have changed. As soon as the king signs it, it's a done deal. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, With his windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Since what early days? We don't know for sure, except probably his entire life in captivity, probably 70 years. Why did he do that? What was he praying? Most people just wonder and speculate, but we can know from Scripture why he's doing this. Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 33. And the background for 1 Kings chapter 8 is that King Solomon, you know, King David has died. King Solomon, David's son, has become king. David's son Solomon was able to build the temple. David wanted to build the temple, but was prohibited by God. Solomon was able to build the temple. It's a wonder of the world temple. It's a magnificent temple. And in Solomon's early days, he feared God. In his later days, he led the nation in idolatry. I don't even know if we're going to see Solomon in heaven, which is amazing when you read this prayer. He is so filled with the knowledge of God, and yet because he married foreign women and started going after foreign gods, you find at the end of his life, he doesn't even know what he's doing. And it's another warning to us to not turn to other gods. But during his better days, he makes this prayer under inspiration of God in the dedication of the temple. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 33, it says, "When your people Israel..." And you have to understand, this is like Israel right now is at the height, the pinnacle. It's growing in its power and influence. Solomon makes it the most powerful, rich country in the history of the world up till then. This is when it's way up there. And Solomon starts out to pray, "When your people are defeated," looking into the future, prophesying into the future, "when your people are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sins of your people and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain, drought has hit the land because they have sinned against you. When they pray towards this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk and send rain on your land and which you have given to your people as an inheritance." And then going to verse 48, "And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive," he's prophesying hundreds of years into the future when Babylon comes, "and pray to you towards their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, the temple which is built in your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication to maintain their cause." So he prayed, "God, when sin does have its consequences by my people, and all your promises that if you go into sin, you worship idols, you worship sexual immorality, you go running around in immorality, then the enemies are going to come and haul you away to a different country. When that happens, when they pray and seek and repent and turn towards you and turn towards this place, then hear from heaven and restore them." And so what would Daniel have done? He read 1 Kings. And so what he did, we're in Babylon, guess it happened. God, I'm going to do what you told me to do, and I'm going to get on my knees, and I'm going to pray, just like Solomon said, I'm going to start praying for my people for 70 years. And I'm not going to stop. And actually, he would have been able to get on his knees now and say, "Thank you, God, because now the Medo-Persians have conquered the Babylonians who took us away into captivity, and just like Jeremiah the prophet was told it's going to last for 70 years, by golly, 70 years, Cyrus comes, and he makes a decree that we can go back. Thank you, God. You are restoring your people back to the land of Israel, just like your scriptures have said." What is this whole thing about? This whole thing is about God using prophecy to govern history. And as we've emphasized before, that's why we're into prophecy. It's always been used by God. And Daniel was worshiping and thanking God for what had happened. So going back to Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home." He doesn't care. God tells me to pray. You know, there's still a bunch of us here in captivity. I'm still in captivity. God says, "When I am in captivity, pray towards this place." confessing the sins of his people. In fact, chapter 9, we see Daniel saying, when I was confessing my sins and the sins of my people, God showed me this vision. So we know what Daniel was doing, and it was in accordance with what we just read. He went into his upper chamber with his windows open towards Jerusalem. He knelt down as he had always done. Verse 11, then these men assembled and found David praying and making supplication before his God. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, yeah, I remember that. Signed it yesterday. The thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter. You're right. Yep, that's the way it's supposed to be. And then they go, oh. Verse 13, so they answered and said before the king, that Daniel. Put your name in there too. If you're a servant of Jesus in a time where this world is increasingly hating us, that Daniel, that Kevin, that David, that Bill, keep serving Jesus. We keep working on him. Keep trying to tell him, yeah, let's go to that vampire movie. You know, wouldn't that be good? Get a little bit of Satan in your life. Anybody go see that vampire movie? I'll pray for you. People, we've got to realize, sir, Satan is just so bombarding this society. It is just everywhere. It is destroying this place. These movies are not neutral. They are Satan programming our young women and our men in this country to further go into evil, witchcraft, debauchery, Wiccan stuff, to the destruction of people and this country. And we better wake up, because we are in already serious trouble. We don't need more. We need to start repenting of what is happening, not join the world in what it's doing. So they answered and said before the king that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree. He won't bow down to the world's gods. He won't bow down to you or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself. He loves Daniel. He knows Daniel's a man of the true and living God. And he goes, oh, these guys, they tricked me. They set me up, but I can't do anything about it. And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. There must have been some decree, and anybody has to do it has to die that day. And so then, you know, he must have been sitting there. Is there a way I can make a law to undo the law? No, you can't do that, king. We're going to get this Daniel. Then these men approached the king and said to the king, no, king, that it is the law of the Medes and the Persians, that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. We see the same thing in the book of Esther. If you read the book of Esther, you'll see the same thing. And it's the Persian Persian rulership of the book of Esther that's going on. So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. How could he have said that? Only by the background that we went over. The God that can name Cyrus 150 years earlier, the God that can write on the wall and have it happening while we're in a secret mission outside that nobody knows, but God knows, and he wrote. And then he used you, Daniel, to tell Belshazzar that what's happening while we were outside, and he only God knew, only this real God. This God can save you. By the way, this God can save you. He can save you through his son, Jesus Christ. If you believe. But he's also so loving, he doesn't make anybody believe. He doesn't say, believe in Jesus or I'll just chop your head off. He gives you the chance. And so he says, I know that your God can deliver you. Then the stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den. And we have to understand the den was down. He lays a stone over the top. And so they threw Daniel in and somehow goes down into the den of lions. Stone was brought, laid on the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. You can't break the seal. Again, kind of like how they threw Jesus in the tomb. Okay, he's gone, he's dead. And in a sense, putting Daniel in a lion's den of hungry lions with the lid on, he's dead. You know, by all practical thinking, he's dead. But he's not dead. Just like Jesus, well, he got speared, he got crucified, he's not breathing, he's dead. No, he's not dead. You might look dead someday when you die. Your physical body will look dead, but people will be able to say, oh, he's not dead, she's not dead. Their body's dead, but their soul is alive, living everlasting life with God in heaven because they believed in Jesus as their Savior and put their faith and trust in Him. And now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. Notice not fasting and praying, as a believer would do. And no musicians were brought before him. Also his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God. Again, a mental knowledge of the truth. Has your God, but not a belief of himself. Because he would have been able to say, has our God? But he says, your God. Has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth so that they have not hurt me because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. Now, we don't know what happened in the den that night, but there would have been an incredible time sitting in a den of hungry lions that God is in charge of and doesn't allow them to take him on. And he says to the king, I have done no wrong. Well, he violated the law of the Medes and the Persians. But see, when we have to obey God rather than man, we're not really doing wrong to a king. Because he also submitted, okay, you know, go ahead, whatever the law says, I'm supposed to go into the den? Okay, I'll go to the den. You haven't done anything wrong. See, the government might be telling us what we can and can't do about serving Jesus. In fact, somebody gave me an article out of the USA Today, last Monday. I've been telling people we're headed towards global religion. Oh, Kevin, are you sure? USA Today, pretty popular national paper, showing, you know, holding up, you know, I guess this is supposed to be symbolic of society, the do-gooder society. And, you know, here's the Star of David, you know, Jewish, you know, Hebrews and Christianity, Islam, and the guy with nothing, he's the atheist. And the article is, you know, can't we let atheists just be good people for the sake of being good along with us and just create one big happy family of religion? And they might outlaw this. You know, just for the sake of people kind of getting along, just don't say that Jesus is the only way. That's just so obnoxious. It gets people's hair standing up on the back of their neck, and they want to fight. And we just don't want to fight anymore. What are you going to do? You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to say, Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except by Him. There is no other name given under heaven among men whereby men can be saved. Well, we'll throw you in jail if you do that. Well, I'm, you know, just like Daniel says here, he says, I didn't do anything against you. Okay, then fine, throw me in jail. I have done no wrong before you because whatever you say, I'm not going to deny the truth that set me free from sin and death. There might be some other people out there that need to hear it too. And we're just going to have that conviction. According to the word of God. Then the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up and out of the den. So Daniel was taken up and out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him because he believed in his God. Although many people had believed in God and been fed to the lions of the Roman the Roman Colosseums, and what happened to them? In other words, it was God's purpose to have Daniel spared this time. In the time of the Romans, it was God's purpose to let the Christians die in the Colosseums, that the Romans would see that they died differently. And in fact, there's one testimony of how this one guy just would drag the lions upon himself. You know, hurry up, I want to go be with Jesus. And the king gave the command that they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, their wives, and the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. They were hungry. They were hungry lions. and they broke him to pieces before they landed. Then King Darius wrote, in verse 25, to all peoples, nations, languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and steadfast forever. His kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure until the end. He must have heard about the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar's and the interpretation that the final kingdoms of this world are going to be dashed by the stone, not cut out with hands, and his kingdom is going to endure forever. He's probably heard that too. His dominion shall endure till the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lion. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Apparently, even though they said, you guys all must fear and tremble at the true and living God. He made a decree to this pagan world, everybody has to bow, not me, the atheist says. And people might fear and tremble at the power of God. It says in the tribulation period that people are hiding themselves in caves, knowing that the wrath of the Lamb of God has come upon this earth. But then they curse God anyway. And again, it's just a final conclusion. There's nothing in here that says that Cyrus and Darius actually believed themselves in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God of the Jew. They would have lost everything. And maybe Darius did, because he does. He drops off the map. He's an old man. Maybe he died shortly afterwards. But see, he made a decree to this pagan world, everybody has to bow. You know, even though it's before Muslims. Not me, the Muslim says. We're going to worship false gods. We're going to worship the gods of nature. We're going to worship the gods of sex. We're going to worship the gods of drugs. We're not going to worship the true and living God who gave us His law, sent Jesus to set us free from our own sinfulness that we might have everlasting life. God was using prophecy in a Gentile world to show that He alone knows the beginning from the end and is the only true and living God. You know, Daniel was able to show them those prophecies and how they're being fulfilled. We today have all these prophecies. What does God say to us? He says, when you see these things happening, world government, world religion, looking like we're heading towards global finance, some financial system, as soon as we finish destroying the remaining aspects of the economy, which some are predicting isn't going to take that much longer, rising, you know, chaos around the world. What does Jesus say? When you see these things begin to happen, what? Look up, because our redemption is drawing nigh. And we should be able to tell people, this stuff isn't surprising me. My Lord Jesus told me that this isn't surprising me at all what I see the world doing. That Jesus said that in the last days perilous times will come. People will be lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God. Haters of those that do good, despising parents, not listening to parents. You know, on and on, the whole world's going to go crazy. But see, that's just a sign that I'm almost going home. I got my ticket home almost. And so I'm going to look up and wait for Jesus. Would you like to look up too, or would you like to look for some man to solve the problems of this world that are getting so bad you need a miracle to solve the problems? That miracle is going to be Jesus, starting with a whole new slate here pretty soon. I pray that you trust in Jesus, all of us Christians. We see what the world is doing. You know, Daniel was able to see lions. But he also had faith in God. We see this world, we need to have faith in God. For the non-believer here, I hope this world will scare you into the reality of getting face to face with God and knowing that He has set you free, can set you free, if you humble yourself before Him. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, Lord. What a miracle it is that through all the centuries, that all the apostles and the prophets and the things You've written down that were coming true then are coming true now, testifying that You are the only true and living God. And God, we stand in awe that You love us. You care for us. You care for every soul on the face of this earth. And Lord, as the enemy tries to deceive people away from from a saving knowledge of your Son, Jesus, we pray that you'd use us and in whatever way, Lord, to be available to you to preach the truth of the gospel until you come for us. We thank you for the signs of today that were penned by your prophets, that we would know to look up and to not be fearful of the things that are coming upon this world. In Jesus' name, amen. So patient to let the world do their thing all the time, calling out of this world those who know this world is messed up, giving grace to the humble and resisting the proud. Humble or proud, that's the two choices God has given man. I pray that you'll all walk through this week and the rest of your life humble before God as He saves you and gives you everlasting life. In Jesus' name, God bless you.